Have you ever had that experience of you're driving somewhere, you get lost, you find someone who is just kind of on the side of the street, you wind down your window and you ask them for directions? And they begin to tell you, and they say, you know, straight on, first left, second right, third left, third right. And after about the second direction, you just kind of totally, thanks very much. And you start driving, you know, first left, second left, third, and you're lost again. You couldn't respond rightly to all the information that they gave you. You didn't rightly respond to the instructions. You didn't take care to respond to what was being said. And in the passage before us this morning, listening and responding rightly to Jesus is at the heart of what Jesus is teaching us. And so we see that firstly in verses 14 and 23. There's two kingdoms and you have to choose. There's two kingdoms and you have to choose. Now, last week, we were looking at how Jesus was teaching us how to pray in the passage before us. And we said, hey, it's about looking upward before we look inwards to our needs. And that we were to pray boldly, asking our generous Father to give to us. But in this very next account that Luke records, we come across a man who cannot boldly ask. He cannot call upon God as his Father. He cannot hallow God's name. He cannot seek God's kingdom purposes. He cannot pray for his daily bread. He has a demon within him making him mute. He's unable to speak. And we read, Jesus drives out this demon. The moment the demon leaves, the man who had been mute is able to speak. And the crowd are amazed. And they're amazed not because of who was before them. You know, like we might be amazed at seeing kind of our favourite actor pass in front of us. Or, you know, our favourite football player. Look, 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 look who it is. Amazed in that way. No, they're amazed at the reality of this unusual work that was before them. And note how they respond. Some said, verse 15, by Beelzebul, and the old NIV 84, it's Beelzebub, in case you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound right, but this is closer to the Greek in the language, which is why they've gone with it, Beelzebul. He's the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. So the only two responses that come from this crowd are one, skepticism. How can this man be of God? He must be of the devil. And uncertainty. I want more evidence. I want more proof before I believe. I mean, it's remarkable responses when you think about it. They've just witnessed Jesus cast out a demon. A man who's not been able to speak is suddenly able to speak and begin to be able to praise God. And yet they're skeptic and they're uncertain. And what do we read next? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answering their questions, their thinking. You note the irony there? They want a sign and Jesus knows their thoughts and answers them. But before he kind of tackles that, he tackles the skeptics in verses 17 to 23. He points to their poor logic. See what he says? Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall. This is just kind of obvious, everyday truth kind of thing that they would know. Of course that's what happened. I mean, these are Jews who were listening, and they would have known this better than anyone just from the history of their nation. This is what happened to them. You know, under the days of King David and King Solomon, their nation was mighty and powerful. It extended into vast areas. And then along comes Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and the kingdom is divided, and they are weak. The house falls, as it were. The kingdom is divided. And Israel is never again as strong as it was in the days of David and Solomon. They knew what it was like to have a kingdom fall and be divided. And we know this is true in our own lives. We know that when churches split and divide, when people start arguing and divided within, actually the church is no longer one church, it splits and falls. And Jesus is kind of pointing out the obvious in one sense. So Jesus goes, says, look, if Satan is divided against himself, how can this kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. In other words, I know your thoughts. Here's further evidence of who I am. But then he's just kind of going, but let's explore your point. Let's take your argument out for a ride, as it were. If I'm of Satan, and I'm driving out his demons, then actually I'm opposing all that Satan wants done. Because the assumption is, isn't it? Satan would rather the man stay mute than be able to speak, than be able to call out to his heavenly Father. Would Satan do this of himself? Well, not by design. Satan's out to destroy humankind. His influence is seen in disease and demons and death. So surely, when these things are being reversed, people are healed and demons are removed and dead people are raised to life, this cannot be of him. It goes against what he wants. If I'm not Satan, then Satan's house is divided. How can his kingdom stand? In other words, the charges don't make sense. You can't acknowledge that there's a strong satanic presence in the world and claim that Satan is fighting himself. Both cannot be true. And then he goes on, but more than that, verse 19. If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers, or literally, by whom do your sons drive them out? Is that of Satan or of God? There be your judges. They alone will prove you wrong, because of course the implication is, well, you happily accept that your followers, your sons, drive out demons by God's power. So why not me? It's consistent to follow that, wouldn't it? And Jesus spells it out. The reason they don't, because they don't want to admit he is of God. See verse 20? But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that little phrase, a finger of God, is a reference back to Exodus 8, verse 19, where, remember the story? The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he begins to demonstrate plagues. And the first one, the blood and the frogs. And Pharaoh's magicians are able to copy those exact plagues. They're able to do the same thing. But then it comes to the plague of gnats. And they can't do it. They don't have the power to do it. And their response to Pharaoh is, this is the finger of God. This is the very work of God. There's nothing we can do. None of our, as it were, demonic powers can do this. This is truly of God, who is far more powerful. And Pharaoh's response is to harden his heart, just like this crowd. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God, says Jesus, has come upon you. God's kingdom purposes are being worked out. You're getting a glimpse of what my kingdom will look like, where there is no disease and there's no demons and there's no death and Satan is defeated, but you don't want to admit it. You don't want to accept what is before you, that God's king has arrived doing what God's king does. See verse 21? When a strong man, Satan, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks, Jesus, God's king, and overpowers him, he takes away, literally strips away, the armor in which the man trusted and then divides up his plunder. That strong man is no more. There's a stronger man on the scene. And when God's king comes, he is that stronger man. And demons will flee and Satan will be stopped. He's no longer in control. Satan's reign is ending. This is what you expect when the king arrives, when the kingdom is being displayed and revealed, when the finger of God is at work. But this crowd don't want to admit it. And look what Jesus says to them. You have to choose which side you're on. Whose kingdom will you be part of? See verse 23? Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus and his kingdom. There's a war going on. And unlike Switzerland, you know, remained neutral in the great wars of last century, you know, taking neither side, trying to be this little bit of land where no war engaged, we'll just remain neutral, we're not going to get involved on either side. When it comes to Jesus, there's no Switzerland option. You're either with him or you're against him. You're either gathering in the harvest with him or you're scattering it. You're opposing his work. There's only two kingdoms in this world. That's what we've been seeing in our evening studies in Revelation, isn't it? There's God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, and there's Satan's kingdom. And you're in one or the other. There's no third option. There's no Switzerland to run to. People think there is. They want there to be, you know, I'm going to sit on the fence and I'm not quite this way or that way. No, Jesus says you're either with me or you're against me. You know, we don't like in our day binary options that are so last season. But Jesus is very clear. You're either with him or you're not. You're either in his kingdom or you're in Satan's kingdom. Where do you stand this morning? Are you part of Jesus' kingdom, with him firmly as king, recognizing that actually it was through his death where he bore the punishment that we deserved for rejecting him, but by accepting his forgiveness, you can be part of his kingdom. And you can enjoy the delights of serving a good king where disease and demons and death will ultimately be removed. Or are you still part of Satan's kingdom, which reeks of disease and demons and death and ultimately destruction? And it's very easy to join Jesus' kingdom. You simply hear the call. You turn to him, you acknowledge your sin, and you make him your king. You make a choice, and then having made that choice, be assured it's the right one. You're either on his side or you're not. And Jesus is so concerned to help us with this. He then spends verses 24 right through to 32 with a series of warnings designed to help us respond to him rightly. See, secondly, be very careful in how you respond to Jesus. Be very careful in how you respond to Jesus. See, Jesus, in his great love and compassion for us, warns us about how we're to respond. There's a wrong response and there's a right response. We often think of warnings as kind of a negative thing. You know, like how we warn our children, or maybe it's just me, you know, if you do this, you will never, ever, 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 ever in your whole life ever play Xbox again. And you know you can't fulfill it. You know that, but it still feels good at that moment, doesn't it? And you know if you say that, they're going to do it. It is not good parenting, folks. But we often think of warnings just in kind of negatives like that. But warnings are loving acts. You're warning people, look, here's the choice, here's the reality, here's the best way to respond. Will you listen? Will you hear? And so Jesus, in his love, in his great compassion, gives a series of warnings, which at the same time are going to answer the question regarding the signs. But predominantly it's a series of warnings. Take care in how you respond to Jesus. And his first warning, on the face of it, seems just a little odd to our ears. Verse 24. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Now, the picture is of someone who has had a demon cast out, their house put right, as it were, cleaned up. It's referring to their inner spiritual being. But then they metaphorically left the house spiritually unoccupied. Now, in Matthew's account, in the Gospel of Matthew, where this story is told, he adds just a little phrase that just kind of sheds a little bit of light. So in verse 25 of our version, it says, when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. In Matthew's version, he puts, when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. And the implication is, it seems, that this person should have filled the house with the Spirit of God. There's only two kingdoms. And if Satan has been removed, then Jesus' spirit should have come in. That's the right response. But this person has not done that. They've not turned to the king. They left, as it were, the house empty, so that the demon which had been kicked out now returns, but with seven other demons more wicked than itself, making it harder for the demons to be turfed out again. And this poor person is now worse off. Their heart harder to the works of God. See, they failed to respond rightly to the work of God in their life. See, the right response is to turn to Jesus. But this person didn't, even though they had experienced this great work of God in their life. They choose not to. And Jesus says a person who has experienced the work of God and fails to turn to him is ultimately worse off than had they not experienced the work of God in the first place. And Jesus is warning this crowd. Look, you've experienced this great work of God. Do not choose wrongly. Because to do so, it will leave you in a far worse place. Like Pharaoh, whose heart just became harder and harder as he kept rejecting the works of God that he saw and experienced. Now, I doubt many of us have had demons cast out from us or have even witnessed that. But friends, we have experienced something of the work of God in our lives. On just a simple level, many of us have had prayers answered. You know, we prayed for someone who was ill and they've been healed. You know, we've needed a job and we prayed and we've got one. We've needed wisdom and God's answered. Or we've been wrestling with a particular life issue where we've been angry and God's helped us to not be angry. Or we're impatient and we've become patient. And Jesus says it's a dangerous thing to experience that but then walk away. How many people get to that moment of crisis when they're just desperate and they cry out to God, God, please, if you help me now, but then I'll do, 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 do. And God answers their prayer mercifully and then weeks later they've forgotten all that they ever promised. And Jesus says your heart will get harder. Because you've experienced the work of God. You've seen the truth of God and yet you keep rejecting it. But then hear what Jesus says next. You know, as he's saying these things, a woman in the crowd calls out, blessed is your mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Now indeed, Mary is blessed. Jesus doesn't deny that. But he replies, verse 28, blessed rather, or literally, even more blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So you might not have seen, you might not have experienced a demon cast out or a work of God But friends, you have heard the word of God. And Jesus is saying that hearing the word of God is a far greater experience than even having a demon cast out of you or any other experience of God answered prayer. So often, don't we yearn often for the miraculous. You know, we want to see great signs. We want to see great works of God. If only I see those things, then I believe. And Jesus says, no. Even more blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Because you're hearing, even this morning, you're hearing a word that reveals the works of God and his purposes, particularly in salvation. You know what Jesus has come to do? You're hearing a word that reveals his true king and his purposes. You're hearing a word that reveals these two kingdoms. You're hearing a word that reveals the choice that you have. You have a word that reveals how you're to live a spiritually fruitful life, a life pleasing to God. Hearing and obeying, responding rightly to God's word as it has been revealed and as all it reveals in the power of the Spirit is how one truly experiences and relates to God. See, God is a God who speaks. He's chosen to reveal himself in his word. It's why Jesus is called the Word of God, John 1. It's why Jesus says to Martha, isn't it? The one thing you need is to listen to me. Those times when we read God's word and obey are when we are most experiencing the work of God in our lives. We're living as he's created us to be. We're dependent on him. We're looking to him. We're responding rightly to him in all that he says about how we're saved, about how we live and follow him and speak with him and relate to him. Those times when you read God's word and hear and obey are when we are most experiencing the work of God in our life. Blessed, says Jesus. So why the psalmist in Psalm 1 who speaks to the person who responds rightly to the word of God, he says they're blessed, they're like a fruitful tree next to streams of water. They're living a fruitful, God-honoring life as part of Jesus' kingdom, choosing him. That's the fruitful life. Hearing the word of God and obeying it. That's how you respond rightly. So will you? But of course, the flip side is to hear the word of God and then reject it. And that puts you in the same dangerous, worse position as the one who had 8 demons living within him. You might not have the demons in you, but you remain part of Satan's kingdom. And as you hear that word and keep rejecting it, your heart becomes harder and harder and harder. Now, some of you might say, but Mark, I'm not ready to respond. Yes, I've heard the word of God, but I'm not rejecting it. I'm just new to it. I'm still kind of processing it and observing. It's just all new to me. That's okay. Jesus is very patient with us. He's very kind. He gives us time and space just to process. But friends, maybe you have heard for a long while. And you're like the crowd. You remain uncertain. You just want a great sign, a vision, an experience before you trust in Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says to you, verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, of course, the question is, what's the sign that Jesus is speaking of? What is this sign of Jonah? And in the other Gospels, we know that Jesus explicitly links the sign of Jonah, so his 3 days and 3 nights in the big fish, remember the story? And Jesus links that to his own resurrection dead for 3 days and then raised again. And that might be what Jesus is alluding to here when he says the Son of Man will be assigned to this generation. And I'm sure it's in the background. But it's striking that Luke doesn't say that. That Luke connects it much more with responding to the word of God. In other words, don't look for more signs. Hear and obey Jesus' words. See, the very fact that Jonah, a Jewish prophet, would turn up and preach in a powerful Gentile city like Nineveh was enough of a sign, verse 30, for the Ninevites to repent. I doubt the Ninevites knew about Jonah's experience in the big fish. And Jesus says, in much the same way, the Son of Man has come to this wicked generation and preached God's words. As such, this generation should respond rightly like the Ninevites. And Jesus then kind of underlines this with his next two illustrations. He says, look, the Queen of the South, not the Scottish football team, the Queen of the South, who's the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile queen, will rise up at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and she responded rightly. And now, Jesus says, something or someone greater than Solomon's here, and yet this wicked generation are rejecting this greater wisdom. And Jesus goes further, verse 32. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something, someone greater than Jonah is here, and yet this wicked generation are rejecting this greater preacher. And to reject Jesus' preaching and his word will lead to judgment on that last day. See, this generation want a sign. And Jesus says, no. You don't need any more signs or visions or experiences. The Queen of the South heard Solomon and repented. The Ninevites heard Jonah and repented. You have one greater than Solomon's wisdom, one greater than Jonah's preaching, standing before you, revealing the very word of God, the kingdom of God. He's even cast out demons, displaying the kingdom, and you want more signs? Jesus says, no. You have all you need to respond rightly. My words. Blessed is the person who hears and obeys God's word. Like the Ninevites, like the Queen of the South, like Jonah. It'd be like, wouldn't it, having a world famous, greatest ever cancer doctor coming to you and saying, look, if you continue to eat this, you will get cancer and you will die. And he goes, look, here's the evidence. Here's people who have sadly experienced this and been through this. Here's all my data. Here's all my words on the matter. Here's all my papers on the matter. And people turn around and say, well, actually, I want more of a sign, a vision, or a knowledge. I'm just a little uncertain. I'm not going to stop eating this quite yet. And you shout, are you crazy? What are you doing? And Jesus, in his kindness, recorded in his word all we need to know that we might respond rightly as we hear his word proclaimed, as we read it. People say, look, I'll believe if Jesus did a miracle. I'll believe if I had a vision. But the truth is, people in Jesus' day witnessed and experienced great acts of God. They'd heard the greatest, wisest preacher, person to ever live, and still they rejected. Jesus says, you have all you need. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey. Be very careful in how you respond. And in case you're kind of wondering, what does that look like? How do I respond? Jesus spells it out in our final few verses. He says, look, ensure you're filled with Jesus' truth. See, you really do have all you need. See, verse 33, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. And of course, the light is Jesus' teaching. It's his truth, his revelation. And he says, look, it's not been hidden. It's on a stand. so that those who come in may see the light. The problem is not with the revelation. You don't need any more signs. The problem is not that there's not enough light. The problem is your eyes. See verse 34? Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. In other words, the eye is the center of perception, and what determines the body's spiritual health is the content of one's perception. If the eye brings in light, you'll see. You'll respond rightly. You'll take in the spiritual truth. And the whole person glows. They're full of light. Do you remember the Ready Break adverts? You used to eat porridge and then the person glowed all day. They went to school glowing. That's the picture here. You take in Jesus' truth and then you glow all day. Much like me on this stage right now. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. Spiritual light is non-existent. There's no kind of automatic inner light as far as Jesus is concerned. It's whether you have the eyes to see. You're responsible for your spiritual condition, how you respond to what Jesus has said. And not to take in God's light is to be in darkness. And biblically, darkness is associated with judgment, with Satan's kingdom. And light is associated with life and Jesus' kingdom. Darkness is not good. Spiritually healthy eyes are what are needed. Which is why Jesus says, verse 35, see to it then. Take care then that the light within you is not darkness. Make sure you respond rightly. Ensure you're filled with the light, Jesus' truth. How do you do that? You hear the word of God and you obey it. And friends, this applies both to the unbeliever and the believer. See, for the unbeliever, Jesus says, I am the light, and the light is not hidden. You have all you need. You have all you need to see that I am God's King, the strongest man. You have all you need to make a choice to respond rightly, to be part of my kingdom. Will you hear that word and obey it? Will you choose my kingdom? Will you respond rightly? Will you do that this morning? For the believer, look what he says next, verse 36. In case you thought you were getting off lightly this morning, here we go. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it is dark. That is, you've responded rightly, you've heard, you've obeyed, you're part of my kingdom, you're full of my truth. Jesus says, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. You will be so bright, it will be like as if these spotlights are permanently on you. As if you're like a lit up football stadium with the lights just kind of shining on it, permanently shining on you. He says, you'll be radiating light, both for you and for others. You'll become a beacon for others. You'll become, as it were, Jesus' light to this dark world. People will see the truth of Jesus in you, as it's worked out in you, as you live it, as you hear it, and as you obey it. And if these ones have eyes to see, then they will be filled with light. You'll become light to others in what you say and in what you do as you hear and obey. But of course, in being light, you're not only light to others in a darkened world, you're also a light to your own path. That you can continue to respond rightly. That as you seek to hear and obey God's word in the various situations and the difficulties of life that you face. Sometimes folks come to me and they say, Mark, I'm really struggling. That's really difficult for me. And more often than not, one of the first few questions I'll ask is, how's your Bible reading? And 99 times out of 100, they'll say, I haven't read my Bible for months. How are you finding Sunday mornings? And 99 times out of 100, they'll say, oh, I've been struggling to come. Or I struggle to focus. Or I struggle to hear. It's just too much going on in my life. I'm not really hearing. Yeah, okay. See, in order to be filled with light, you need to be reading the Word so that you can hear and obey and respond rightly. I'm increasingly more and more convinced that often most of our struggles are because we're not spending enough time reading and listening and hearing God's Word. Oh, we'll get it on a Sunday morning, and that's about it. Jesus, you need to be filled with truth if you're going to radiate light to others, but also be a light to your own path, as it were. He says, you have all you need. You even have the Spirit, if you ask. You remember last week, verse 13? So what more do you need? Now, of course, there are times when you need the encouragement of others. Jesus says that. And there are times, of course, when you need help applying and understanding God's Word to your life. And there are times when we, for whatever reason, there's an intenseness that I just struggle to read God's Word. But Jesus says you have all you need to live a godly life, to respond rightly. You're to be a person who's filled with light, to be a light both for yourself and for others. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Friends, on one level, it's that simple. The spiritually fruitful life comes from listening and obeying, from responding rightly to the word of God. So how will you respond? How will you ensure you're being filled with Jesus' truth? How will you make it a priority in your life this week? Tomorrow morning, do you sit on the train? See, will you listen carefully to the instructions? Or will you do what more often than we do when we're trying to get those instructions on the journey and you wind down the window and they give you all of them? Or will you listen? Will you respond rightly? Will you take note so that actually you know it's first left, second right, third left? Will you respond rightly? Will you hear the word of God? Will you obey the word of God? Take a moment to think about that as the band come up. Good to be thinking about this week and how you're going to make that a priority. If you're an unbeliever here this morning and you kind of, I want to know more. What do you mean about what it is to hear the word of God and obey it? Can I have a chat? I'd love to talk to you about that a bit more or speak to a Christian. There are really good Bible notes out there that will help you understand the Bible and apply it to your life daily. And we have access to those notes to be able to get those notes to you. Just talk to us. There's great online things that we can put you in touch with that will help you hear the word of God and obey it, to respond rightly. Just ask. Talk with us about it.